Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Prophecy of Malachi and the third chapter. And reading there from the beginning to the end of the chapter. Hear the Word of God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the day of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Thus far, the Word of God. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Now, the prophet Malachi was active about the same time as Socrates. If that means anything to you, it means the 5th century before Christ. About the time then of all this great philosophy that was going on in Greece. And Malachi, of course, is bringing the message of God to the Lord's people, those who had had returned to from exile, and since then had lapsed again into their characteristic errors. in ways of their own, which were, of course, contrary to God's plan and purpose and blessing for their lives. And so, I suppose we could say right away that there is an instant application in every generation, our own included. We live in a time when there have been many of the countries of the West, for example, have seen better days for the witness of Christians and of the gospel in their bounds. And we can easily see how there is a downgrade going on in our own culture at the present time. The prophet says to Israel then, and these words can be applied to our own society, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Chapter 2, verse 17, verse before where we started in the reading. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?" And the Lord's answer is, "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" In other words, there is a redefinition of evil to make it good to practice such things. There is nothing new under the sun. And it's because of this that Malachi is warning the people of God, such as they were, of judgment to come. And the sad fact is that the majority of his hearers didn't listen to him at all. They just were unmoved. They continued in their ways unconvinced. But, you see, there's something in here for us that is an encouragement and a reminder that the work of God is not thwarted by those who decide to have nothing to do with it. And in this particular passage, particularly at verse 16, there are those who fear the Lord, and they speak to one another, and the Lord listens and he hears them, and his eye is upon them. There is, as Paul puts it in Romans 11, chapter 5, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that is true in every age and in every circumstance. And when the books are opened in the great day, we will find out, if we don't already know it and have not seen evidence for it, that the Lord indeed has had his work going on under all the torments and all the panoply of wicked power in our world, in all the generations of human history. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And our passage here, from verse 16 to the end, is touching on certain timeless purposes of God. And it's designed, I think, to provide us with some practical encouragement for the faithful to persevere. And it stresses, as part of this, the necessity of a living fellowship among us. And that's designed to strengthen us, not to give us an opportunity, say, to come together and argue about things, but rather it is an opportunity in which we sit down before the Lord and we share his grace and we think on his word and will and purpose for our lives. And it points the way then, at the same time, for the way of restoration for the rebels, the guys who are putting up the shutters against what the prophet is saying. So there is a practical question here for us all and for every generation. And it is to ask us if we are ready to be Malachi 3:16 believers, those who fear the Lord, who speak to one another, and are blessed accordingly, according to the free grace of our Lord. So turning to the text, I'd like, first of all, look at verse 16, and I want to suggest to you here that our calling is laid out before us in these words. Our calling is godly conversation. And I want us to note three characteristics of faithful souls that are brought out here. Faithful souls in troubled times. In times, I suggest to you, that are far more troubled than ours. However troubled we think our situation here is in the US of A, it's really not quite in the same state of decline as Israel was in these days when they were turning away from top to bottom against the Lord's known revealed will. Three characteristics then of faithful souls in troubled times. The first is that they truly fear the Lord. It's the first thing that is said, those who feared the Lord. The Lord is first here, and our relationship to Him is emphasized by that fact. There were those who truly feared the Lord. Now, fearing the Lord in this context is not some state of terror, some craven fear, but it is rather a quiet and confiding reverence for Him. And that arises from a heartfelt love for a Father in heaven. A Father in heaven who has been faithful to His people, to those people who are truly devoted to Him, who are waiting upon the promises, who are trusting in the Lord to undertake for them as they live from day to day. And it's informed, of course, by the revealed truth of God's Word being written on the hearts of His people. And thus Solomon in Proverbs 15, verse 33, says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom." These folks were simply humble and sincere believers. They took God seriously. They took God's Word seriously, of course. And their lives were conforming to His way with a joy and commitment from the heart. They truly fear the Lord. They're not lip servers. Second characteristic is that they meditate earnestly on the Lord's name. I think when we read something like that, they feared the Lord, they spoke one to another, the Lord listened and heard them, and to the end of the verse there, "For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name." These are the two things, the fearing of the Lord and the meditating upon the Lord, that goes on in such a way as to, so to speak, bring them to the attention of the Lord, who is always watching over His own anyway. The Lord listens and He hears when these two things come together. They meditate earnestly on the Lord. And that means, in the first instance, that they esteem the name of God and hold it in high honor. But again, it's not a question of mouthing a name, knowing a name, knowing the meaning of the word, or saying the right words. But the name of the Lord stands for the Lord in the text. It stands for the whole of the Lord, and particularly for His person, His attributes. All the variety of His being as He's revealed Himself in the Word and in the experience of those who know Him. So they don't take the Lord's name in vain, Exodus 27, either in their thoughts or in their utterances. They take the Lord's name and they consider what it is that is meant by that name. And you know, of course, that all over the Bible there are names for God. There are almost endless names for God. Elohim, which is the plural of El, the God, but Elohim means the strong one. And others, El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Elyon, the Most High God, El Olam, the Everlasting, the Eternal God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Self-Existent God of Revelation, who reveals Himself, who is the Redeemer, who is the God of the Covenant. And there are all sorts of terms, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord our Righteousness, the Lord our Sanctifier. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord who is there, really there. Yahweh Elohim Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel, the community, the God of the people that were not a people, who are saved to Him. Now, in all these different names, and others than I've quoted, you have particular aspects and attributes of God being held before your mind and your heart. Who is He? Well, we passed on the way here from Indiana. We passed a truck and a big tractor trailer, and it had a kind of poster, it was painted on, I think it was permanent, and I think with all the trucks in the company, and it said, He is not the man upstairs. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was confined to emphasizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is God indeed. Very God of very God. God made flesh who dwelt among us. He's not the man upstairs. He's not to be described in such terms which are essentially blasphemous. He's not the man upstairs. And if you think that God is the man upstairs, or you think of Him as the man upstairs, you don't know Him. And furthermore, you are not showing any interest in knowing Him. Because if you did have any interest in knowing Him, you would listen to what His Word says. And you would show that interest by getting your nose into the Word and putting your eyeballs on these titles and asking yourself, I wonder why He's called the Lord our righteousness. I wonder why He's called the Lord of hosts. I wonder why He's called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. So there's a tremendous challenge here for us to take seriously what God says about Himself. It's something then that these folks, these humble, straightforward, sincere believers, living in a time when all the trends were away from the truth of God, they take it seriously. And they meditate earnestly on the Lord's name, and it illumines their souls. And it empowers their actions as the Spirit of God is pleased to write these things upon them as they meditate. And then the third characteristic, they truly fear the Lord, they meditate earnestly on His name. And the third characteristic is that they encourage one another in the Lord. Now that is what godly conversation is designed to do, that we are strengthened in the inner man as we share in fellowship with other believers. And it really comes down in its simplest way to the fact that the knowledge that others believe and knowing other believers can only strengthen us in our own walk with Him and in our own grasp of the truth of God. And you remember, of course, Elijah, and how discouraged he was. I only am left. It's kind of the conceit of self-pity. You know, no one has suffered like I have suffered. And the poor man, yes, he was sure in a minority. He'd seen the Lord do tremendous things not long before, and now he's running for his life, and everything is falling to bits. It's so true to life. We go up and down like yo-yos, don't we? And the Lord encourages him by saying, you're not alone. There are yet 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, it's not, of course, a simple matter. Like, well, isn't that wonderful? There, I thought I was alone, and now I know there are 7,001 of us, and everything is just wonderful. No, that's not the point. The point the Lord is making is that this sense of being part of His body, and here in Malachi 3:16, this experience of the life of the body, albeit in a humble way, those that fear the Lord in a quiet corner, in the normal course of life, speaking to one another. This is more than just knowing that there's somebody else. It's not just something that Christians do when they can. It's something that Christians both need, and is something that is a happy duty before God in otherwise distressing times and circumstances. John Owen, the so-called Prince of the Puritans in England in the 17th century, he writes this. He said, "It is the great duty of us all, as we have opportunity and occasion, to confer about these things, about the cause of them, what arises from the profane, wicked world, what from a persecuting, idolatrous world, and wherein we are more concerned, what from a professing generation." What Owen's pinpointing there is, you've got lots of folks that say they're Christians, but they're not consistently so, and indeed contradict their confession. False churches, cults, whatever it is. So he brings it down from, yes, the great issues, what arise from the profane, wicked world, the persecuting, idolatrous world, and then the world in which we ourselves live. What from a professing generation? And he says, in this, see how we can sanctify the name of God in it. Now Owen goes on in his discussion of this point there to point out to us that the neglect of this conversation, this conversing one to another, one with another, the neglect of this will only cause us to be, it'll only further coldness and a kind of formal religion and a lack of love in the church. And he says all that is going to render us ineffective. So there's a challenge here for us to work at it. Let us ask ourselves about our conversation. I won't read it, but go to Proverbs chapter 10 and ponder the content of that chapter, which describes the mouth of the righteous as a fountain of life where wisdom is found. Describes the conversation of the believer as choice silver which feeds many, which flows with wisdom and which brings forth what is acceptable to God. You see, this is our calling. Not to be sitting around gossiping and just being trivial or just Christians being trivial, which there's a place for small talk, you know. Small talk isn't sin talk just because it's small talk. But here the focus is upon that which is seriously getting to grips with who we are, where we are, and our relationships one with another in the context of the people of God. Our calling, then, is godly conversation. And what is this godly conversation all about? Again, looking back at verse 16 and taking in verse 17, it is about our salvation. Those who feared the Lord spoke one to another. For those who fear the Lord and meditate on His name brings in that meditation aspect. And the Lord listened and heard them. And He says, so a book of remembrance was written before Him for these folks, for these believers, and for all believers, because this is what a believer is. In one aspect of the Christian life, of the believer's life. It's about, notice in verse 17, something that he is going to do in the great day. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Now, this language here is not saying you're not jewels now, you'll be jewels someday in the great, you know, by and by, when we meet by the beautiful shore, etc., etc. He's saying, I'm gathering you, I'm making you my jewels, I'm sparing you. There is a continuing element here in this throughout our days. And then in that great day, the jewels will be, as it were, all brought together in the manifestation of God's glory. That's basically the time frame then. It's from here to eternity. This is what God is doing. It's about God's jewels, God's precious jewels, our salvation. So, notice then what this means, this reaction of the Lord to those who reverence him, who meditate on his name, who speak to one another. First thing to notice is that the Lord overhears our conversation. Malachi says the Lord listened and heard them. Historical fact from the 5th century BC. He listened and he heard them. In other words, the Lord has our houses all bugged. I remember the first time I went to a gathering of Christians once, one weeknight, a party of Christians in the home of a particularly enthusiastic person, and they had a notice on the wall, and it—I can't remember it exactly, but it sounded terribly ominous to me. It was all about how the Lord hears every conversation, and you know, he's taking in every word. Maybe it's just as well I don't remember it. That makes it sound softer than it seemed to me at the time. And I looked at that and I thought, oops, oh boy. As the party got going, I thought to myself, wow, I know what words I'm hearing here. And I know what words I'm thinking myself. And I don't know if I like to be reminded that the Lord is the visitor at every party or something like that. I thought, boy, this is heavy stuff. We're bugged here. And I took it to be, well, I thought it sounded more like a threat than anything else. I'm watching you. I got my beady eye on you. You watch out what you say. But even if you think it, I've got you. Now that's exactly the opposite from the intention here and the purpose of God in the words of the prophet. He has our homes bugged. He has us bugged, as it were. And it is a warning, of course, to think straight with the Lord and deal straight with him. It is a reminder to say to us that we should be careful about how we think and the things we say. It's a call upon us to live measured lives that take seriously the things of God. Solomon warns us in Ecclesiastes 10, the 20th verse, he says, "Do not curse the king even in your thought." You'd say, well, he's got a conflict. There's a conflict of interest here. You know, he's the king. Don't say anything nasty about me, even in your thought. But no, he's speaking about himself and everybody else before God in a very wise moment under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Now, God doesn't need birds to listen and fly away, you know, sort of parrots. You know, there have been, of course, people who had a pet parrot, and then somebody else comes along and they pretty soon learn what the poor old parrot has been hearing in that house, you know, for the last so many years. God doesn't need the parrots. One commentator says this, he says, "The faintest whisper which faithful believers utter in the ears of each other will be heard in heaven." In other words, I watch what I say because I want to say something. I want to think something that God is pleased with, that enhances His name before the world in my witness, even when I'm on my own and I'm in secret. He is the fullness of my joy, and so it's a blessing to know that He is listening. When we come near to Him in prayer, He's listening. When we lift up our hearts and our voices in praise, He's listening. He's listening. He is taking us seriously. It's two ways. In other words, it's because God rejoices to hear genuinely godly conversation. Because His eye is upon those who love Him, that it is then our privilege to watch what we say, so that we may indeed be a blessing even to Him. So what's the Lord, what has He heard in our conversation, even this very day? And if He's reading your thoughts in this very moment, what is He reading? It's food for thought, isn't it? Well, there's the first challenge there. The Lord overhears our conversation. But the overhearing is to bless. Not to catch us and trip us up, but to bless. And then secondly, you'll notice that the Lord also records our conversation. Malachi tells us there again in the 16th verse, that a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. Now, of course, it's not a literal book, paper and ink. It's not a book anybody is ever going to see. It's a book in the mind of God. It's a book in His eternal counsels and in His oversight of all of providence and history. It's a figure of speech for God's everlasting remembrance. He hears and He remembers, and it is permanent. And He's delighted with this hearing. Now, Malachi, of course, is alluding to the ancient practice of keeping chronicles. Many of these things are mentioned in the Bible that have not survived. Ahasuerus' Book of the Chronicles in Esther 2. The books that are opened in Daniel in chapter 7, the book of the covenant in Daniel chapter 12, and the book of Jasher that's mentioned in Joshua chapter 10. This was a regular habit in the ancient world. Now it's all computerized, but annals were kept. And so this is used as a figure for the way in which the Lord is pleased to hear His people in their conversation with one another, as in their approaching Him in prayer, and keeping that in His own mind, you see. And the point is then that those names of those who fear the Lord and who meditate, that are inscribed in this book of remembrance, it's there, they will be, as it were, forever. They are His. They're truly His. Isaiah chapter 4 verse 3 says it very explicitly, that those names are recorded for life, quote, recorded for life, that is forever, and will be called holy. Now, of course, none of the conversation of believers is sinlessly perfect, is it? Isaiah says it will be recorded and it will be called holy. In other words, it's a picture of our own salvation, sinners saved by grace, justification, is that work of God's free grace in which we are belonging to Christ, we are regarded as holy and perfect when we are not, because the Lord imputes to His believing people the very righteousness of Christ. This ties in with that. Even the things we say are part of that. Daniel declares in the 12th chapter, speaking of the great day of judgment, he declares that everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Simple as that. God remembers then faithfulness to His truth. Imperfect as it is. Imperfect as it is bound to be this side of eternity. We are not saving ourselves by trying harder. We are saved by grace that we may walk in the Lord's way in His strength and enjoy union and communion with Him who gave Himself for us in our place. So it is an everlasting motive then to fear God and keep His commandments, which Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. And the promise to us who are the Lord's people indeed is that the Lord, Psalm 112, verse 6, holds the righteous in everlasting remembrance. The Lord recalls, so the Lord listens, the Lord records our conversation, the Lord makes us, thirdly, His jewels. He assures, notice verse 17, He assures believers of three things that will come to pass on the day. It's another reference to the great day. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. It all comes to its fruition and its great consummation for every single believer on that great day at the end of history when Christ comes and, having subdued the kingdoms of the world, presents them all before the Lord, presents His people the day of resurrection. They shall be mine. Number one, in Christ we are adopted children of God. Now this is always true every day in the Christian life, but on that day, risen together with Christ, we become untouchable by the world and by the flesh and by the devil, and thus holy, eternally, perfectly, and gloriously sanctified through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be mine. John 10, no one, Jesus says, will pluck you out of my hand. And secondly, I make them my jewels. Now the word that is rendered jewels here in the Hebrew carries the idea of a particular treasure, a peculiar treasure, a treasured possession. The most treasured possession that you can think of, that you have in your own life, whatever it is. The word is used 5 times, all of these times except one. The treasures are people. In the one case, it's speaking about literal treasures, jewels and stuff. But the other 4, it's people. And it's really all about the grace of God in taking the lost and finding them and making them His own. We who were not a people are now become the people of God. And in the New Testament equivalent of the word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the church as a whole, as the body of Christ, is in view. And those of you who will, you know, are acquainted with the King James Bible will remember the expression, which when you were kids you sniggered when you heard it. We are a peculiar people. I don't know if you sniggered, but I sure did, to my shame, I guess. I wasn't interested in what exactly it meant. But the idea of the peculiarity there is not of an aberration, but it's the very opposite. It's of being the treasured possession of God. New King James renders it his own special people. That's kind of special, yeah. But it's unique, and it's tied up with possession, a people for his own possession. The English Standard Version may be one of the better ways to render it. Now, the contrast in 1 Peter 2, in verse 9, is with verse 7, where he speaks about the disobedient. And in the contrast, he says, this contrast comes to its most beautiful expression, 1 Peter 2:10, when he in the fact that we who are his, those who are his, are brought to the place where they show forth the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is a kind of climactic experience. Here we are, brought into the reality, the fullness of the reality of our standing under the grace of God in salvation. We're made to be his, to be full of his praise, to be full of the light of the Lord, and to be in union with him. And this, on that day, that great day, is exhibited, as it were, to the whole creation. The true people of God are his jewels. And notice also that the particular way in which he handles the jewels is to say, I will spare them. And what's indicated there is that here is God's free and sovereign grace that saves his people because they are going to be forever precious to him in the fullness of glory. He will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. In other words, God's favoritism, which is so often perverted in the way in which we deal with our relatives in this world, is going to be a perfect favoritism, as it were. A favoritism of free grace in which he makes us the jewels of his crown. And so that's the second great point here that's being made. Our salvation, our destiny, is to be the jewels of God. And then finally in verse 18, there is a word that injects a certain cool realism that presents the implications of this for the readers of the prophecy, all the readers of the prophecy, not just those whom the Lord is encouraging here by saying, I hear you, I'm listening to you, I'm making up my jewels, and I'm encouraging you, and I'm keeping you, and I'm going to bring you to that great day of glory for sure. There's the other side here. The prophet says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God turns here to address the backsliding Jews of Malachi's day. And he's pointing here to the last judgment. And he's just reminding them that there is a reckoning, and that reckoning is the judgment of God. Verse 18. Indeed, chapter 4, verse 1, if you go on a verse, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. on the one hand, the truly believing people of God, those whose names are written in the Lord's Book of Remembrance, those who feared the Lord and meditated on His name and spoke often one to another on these and other things in the interests of believers and in the interests of the Lord. For them, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. So you see how these verses come together to present a challenge to the world, encouragement for the people of God, and also an encouragement to those who have not been listening to Him up to now, to turn to Him, so that they too may be joined to Him and saved by grace. All these words come down to challenge us personally as to our own relationship to the Lord, to God, and in the fullness of New Testament revelation, where we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. To the saints, it's a glorious encouragement to persevere in personal godliness, to be possessed of a marvelous assurance from Him, of belonging to Him, to know that we are already His jewels, but these jewels will be placed in the fullness of His crown in the great day, when all the redeemed of the Lord will be together and will be saying so. But the other side is a word for the careless and for the unbelieving. And to all the cultured despisers of the gospel of Christ, it's a call that says, you may come now. You must come. You must hear. And you must believe. And you must turn to Him. That you too might be my jewels. And in that great day, be part of the great consummation of all things. Heaven itself. In all its fullness. So it's a word to both the saints and to the careless, to the lost and to the found. And that is something that the Lord is leaving from His word in your soul, in your mind, in your thinking, to ponder. What is your spiritual state today? The Lord is saying to us, is your name in the Book of Remembrance? Do you reverence Him? Do you esteem His name? Do you love His people? Is Jesus your Savior? Are you one of His special people? Are you His treasure because of His saving grace? Close with Him. Believers, be God's treasures, because that is what you are. And those of you who do not know Him yet, lay hold upon Him. And become His treasures, now and forevermore. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You. And we give thanks for Your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder joint and marrow. And we bless You, O God, that You have reached to us with Your word and laid it before us. And by Your Holy Spirit have laid things upon our hearts we needed to face and to deal with. And You have brought us, O God, salvation in Jesus Christ, Your Son, and the glory that is yet to be revealed in the fullness of Your time. And You have brought us before Your very throne of grace and called upon us to come to You. And so, Lord, we who have come to You and are Your people indeed, give thanks. And, O Lord, we pray that You may yet be the saving of millions, and that You would, O Lord, minister to the wrestling souls and the troubled souls and the thoughtless souls as well. And grant, O God, that many may hear Your voice and believe upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and come from that darkness into his marvelous light, of which you speak in the gospel itself. So accept of us, O God, and bless us, we pray, according to the fullness of your grace in Jesus our Saviour. Amen.